Okay, I want to take you to the Word again for just a few minutes as we prepare our hearts for communion. I want to take you to a couple of verses. How about if you just go ahead and turn to Matthew 27? As I stated earlier, what we're going to do is we're going to prepare our hearts for communion, okay? For communion in the body of Christ, it has a little different edge to it, I think, sometimes. And something tragic has happened in the church today, and that is this whole idea of focusing on the death and the brutal death of Christ has kind of become lost in our feel-good society. What the Lord had challenged me to do over this last week is to focus on His death. To focus on His death in respect to my own preparation. As I was able to meet with some of our leaders yesterday, I asked them to do the same thing. I said, guys, over the next 24 hours, I want to encourage you to focus on the death of the Lord in terms of our preparation for communion this morning. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 37. Above his head they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You can't imagine how many times I'm going to want to stop and preach on each point, because there's a sermon right there. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. If you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Father, as we go to these portions of Scripture, I ask that you would open up our hearts, that our as Gary said, our obedience and our belief in you, our idea that it's not about our activity, but it's about the activity of our hearts to just believe that you are the Redeemer. I'm asking, Lord, that something real and powerful would happen in every heart in this place, that this would be one of those holy moments as we take communion together as a body of people. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read to you the scriptures that I just read to you while Jesus was hanging on the cross. It was a fulfillment of another portion of Scripture, Psalms 22. Take the time sometimes and go through Psalms 22 really slow. But if you'll give me the opportunity, let me just read some of this to you so that you see what an amazing fulfillment this was of something that was written hundreds and hundreds of years before the scene of the cross took place. You remember this? This is verse 1 of Psalms 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Have you heard that before? You heard it in the New Testament, didn't you? You heard it from the mouth of the Lord. And what he was doing was he was testifying to the fulfillment of this prophecy that was given. But look at Psalms 22 and the way that it unfolds this whole idea of what our Lord went through in the tragedy of what he experienced. Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Gary described to us earlier how even the human experience can go to that place. how weak we are sometimes in faith. And I want you to know, these are the words of the Lord Himself, who found His natural, He found this, the human side of Himself going to that same place. But never once did He deny the Father. So far from the words of my groaning, O my God, I cry out by day, but You do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet You are enthroned as the Holy God. You are the praise of Israel. In You our fathers put their trust. They trusted and You delivered them. They cried to You and were saved. In You they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insult, shaking their heads. He trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let Him deliver him, since He delights in him. Yet You brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in You, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon You. From my mother's womb You have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. I'm going to stop right there. I want to encourage you again, go back and read that and understand where our Lord was at this particular time. And what I realized when I read over this again, I see what an evil thing that sin is to the human heart. How could this be? How can it be that that His creation would treat Him that way? And here He is. I want you just to imagine Him on the cross. I realize that you have to use your imagination. I realize, but I want to encourage you to paint an ugly picture in your imagination. This is not a common theme among Christian churches anymore, because we've got this soft message that we've got to preach. But I'm telling you, if salvation doesn't start with the tragedy of the cross, then you will not understand what it's like to walk in this magnificent deliverance of what our Lord has done for us. It has to start with the brutality of what this cross represents. It has to. We have to push ourselves to this place because we are not prone to think this way anymore. And because the accusation would immediately come to the place, well, Pastor, don't be so hard on people, you know. It's not good to think bad thoughts. We must think positive thoughts, you know. Come on. I'm telling you that there's an important reason why the Lord said in communion to consider His death until He comes. Because in considering His death, we are the ones that will find life. If understanding of death and the tragedy of what the grave means is understanding what the beauty of resurrection looks like. So I realize how painful it can be to picture the Lord. I remember the first time that I saw Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. Thank you. I remember when they were doing the whipping scene. I remember sitting in my chair going, stop it! Stop it! I can't take it anymore. Stop doing that to Him! But I think it's so necessary. It's so necessary that I absorb what it is that the Lord had done for me. And I think that that is being lost. It's required. It's required of those who truly want to know Him that we experience what I'm describing to you. It's required of us. I'm telling you, what I'm telling you is not a new message. It is just raising up the old. The treatment of our Lord is the clearest proof of the total depravity of human existence. what happened on the cross. We can stand back and say tragic, but can I stand back and say it's because of me? It's because of me. Can I do that? With conviction. We see our Lord in sorrow, and we see Him as a substitute. And I love that message. I know it's part. So He's my substitute. I'm the one that deserves to be on the cross. He's the one that took my place. That's substitution. But see, it only means something to me if I understand that I really belonged on the cross. If I really convince myself that there was something good in me that was worth saving outside of Christ, then I don't belong on the cross. And then His sacrifice doesn't mean anything to me anymore. It becomes minimized. And our God becomes very small. I don't want your God to become small. I want Him to become big. And I think it's important that you put yourself on that tree. I think it's important that we paint those pictures in our head. I think it's important that we challenge ourselves to that depth. I think it's important that we do that. And I realize when we're dealing with a society that's been so abused and so misused, we don't want to go to that kind of a thinking anymore, because we're trying to get past our woundings. We're trying to get past all of those things. And so for me to suggest that you deserve the cross sometimes is hard for us to absorb. But I'm telling you that this is the very place that the heart is set free. It's set free. Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 3 said, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus." Okay? You get that part? Let's listen to the rest of it. "The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, considered Him who endured such opposition from sinful man, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Do you see how the very message that I just described to you is the very redemption that comes to our hearts as well? To know that He is the one who overcame all of this for us? To give us the freedom to be able to walk and live with a sense of freedom in the middle of the tornado, in the middle of the chaos, we get the freedom to know that our Lord endured the cross on our behalf. So I said that He went as our substitution. But I want you to also understand that not only was He my substitution, He also is my representative. What does that mean? It means that He, Jesus Christ, now goes to the Father on my behalf. The wretch, the one who deserved the cross, the one who doesn't deserve His kingdom, the one that doesn't deserve His grace. And the Lord goes to the Father on my behalf as a representative. I stand before God's throne and I hang my head in shame because I am not worthy. And the Lord comes and He grabs my chin and He picks my chin up and says, "Listen, son, you can stand here because of me. And I will stand as a representative to the Father on your behalf. I am that bridge of righteousness. I am the reason that you can stand and not fall dead before His throne." That's the exuberance that you see in worship and praise, is those who will come to this place and to worship like we really believe what we're saying. That's the freedom. I don't worship and praise in this place because I think that I'm worthy. I worship and praise in this place because I think He is. and he's brought us in. So we see that he's our representative. But I also want you to get this part, and I'm going to wrap it up in thoughts with this, but I need for you to get this, that he also suffered before us as a pattern for our lives. You've got to get this, folks. You have to know that the cross is still a pattern for the believer. It's not something that is gone now, that we don't have to deal with the cross anymore. That's how a lot of Christianity is going. I told you many years ago that there are literally churches that are taking the cross off their building because it no longer holds that representation. They need to burn the building down. Right? They might as well bulldoze it or just start selling pizza there or something. Because the gospel is not there, and neither is the Spirit. In him we see a model of our journey. As he is, so must we be in this world. And I don't say so as he was, I say so as he is. This cross is still the representation of Christianity. Scorning its shame, the world thinks that this is a shameful emblem, if they understand it correctly. And I'm telling you, still, Dan Berger must be crucified to this world. I have to be crucified with Christ. Are you tracking with me now? I'm telling you, the cross is still a model of what we're supposed to be. It's still a pattern. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Am I telling you something that's not true? Am I? I'm not trying to lead the witness. I'm trying to tell you what the Word has meant and what it says. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me. So, verse 43. Go back there to Matthew 27:43, and I'm going to give you two quick points, and we're going to have communion together. I'm going to just focus on just this one of many verses, but here it is. Matthew 27:43. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. Those words right there. The first thing that I show you in this verse is the acknowledgement of the mockers. The acknowledgement of those who had placed this sign above his head as a statement of judgment. Here hangs Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They meant that in a mocking way. Did you know that? The irony of the kingdom is, in fact, that it was the truth. And the truth was spoken by the mockers. That's what I love about the kingdom. And I'm saying to you in this verse, it's the same thing. He trusted in God. They intended for that to be a mockery of his crucifixion. Now, I want to keep in mind what I'm showing you is a pattern for our lives. He, Christ, is showing us a pattern for our lives. How did they know? How did they know? How did they know that he trusted in God? There's 1,000 things that we could say at this point. But because I'm saying, Jesus didn't wear some special garb like the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He didn't have some Christian shirt on. He didn't have some building somewhere that had identified him separate from society. He didn't have his little gathering up in some cave somewhere. How did they know that there was that distinction of this man that was a follower of God? He trusted in God, was their testimony, the testimony of the mockers. And I'm suggesting to you, although he didn't wear a special garb to prove this out, that in fact he was clothed with the Holy Spirit, and that's the reason that they knew that this was the truth. They didn't know it, but it was the truth. They could not help but to see the essence of the Father through his life, through his teachings, through his actions. There was no accusation that they could bring against him other than the fact they just wanted him destroyed. Do you believe me if I say to you that a person can be judged fairly by what we make the most of? What I'm saying is, do you think that passion is a fair gauge of what is in our hearts? Do you agree with that or no? That if you really want to know what's in somebody's heart, you look at where their passion is. Yes? My suggestion to you is that is the culmination of the life of Christ. He had a passion that was for the Father. Yes? That's why the accusation came. It was an accusation that he trusted God. It was meant to be his downfall, but in fact, it was the testimony of who he was. Believer, I'm asking you the same thing. What are you passionate about? What does the mocker see in your life? If there's going to be an accusation about you, is that accusation going to be that she trusted in God? Is that going to be it? How does the mocker judge me? You think, Pastor Daniel, you're just inviting us into martyrdom? I'm inviting you into a passionate life with Christ. The last point I want to make in this is look at the last part of that verse that I read. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. This part of this verse has so set my heart free. It really has. This test or trial of faith will come to every true believer. You will be confronted in your life with the challenge of your own words. Your own words sometimes are, Jesus Christ is my Lord. But do you really believe it? Sometimes your words say, Jesus Christ is the great physician. He is the healer. But do you really believe it? Your testimony says that God is the one who can heal mind. But do you really believe it? God is the one who restores relationships, but do you really believe it? Is that really what your life is showing? And here is our Lord hung on the cross. What they said is, let God rescue him now if he wants him. Let me ask you a question. What did Jesus believe? Did Jesus really believe that the Father was going to rescue him from the bondage of death? That's why he went. I've already shown you in Psalms 22 how tragic the human experience is and how void potentially even hope can be. But there was something sustaining in our Lord as he hung on the cross. And please, I'm not trying to elevate your trials to the trial of the Lord. But I'm saying to you, I believe that the Lord has created a pattern for us to live by according to the cross. And one of those patterns is this: do I believe that God is my rescuer? The enemy of God will always challenge your profession. See, Jesus' profession was that he would be rescued by the Father. Right? And he believed it all the way to the cross. How many in the church today will believe that he is the rescuer all the way to the cross? Let me read it again. I have been crucified with Christ. How many of you believe that if you and I no longer live? How many of you really believe that if I give up my life for him, he will rescue me? Whew, this is a good sermon. You see, the man on the cross, and I put that in quotes, the man Christ on the cross believed that his Father would deliver him and that the Father must deliver me, or his life and his faith is a delusion. That's where I'm at. 29 plus years that Sue and I and our family have committed ourselves to the message of Christ. I have to believe that he is the rescuer. I have to believe that no matter what my life is going through, he is the rescuer. He is the one that will save me through all things. I have to believe that what he has started in me, he will finish in me. Otherwise, my faith is a delusion. Right? And I'm telling you, it's not. It's not a delusion. This is how I would have tested any Christian before my conversion, is to challenge them with that same thing. You say that Jesus Christ is Lord, then why do you live the way you live? We cannot object to being tested by the world. We can't object by the world asking us questions. We can't object by the world wanting to mock us for our Christianity. My question is it really, do you believe that he is the rescuer, that he will bring to completion that which he has started in you? There's a solemn call that the genuineness of our faith should be tested. And I'm asking you the question, does your life prove your testimony? Do you really believe in this? Do you really believe in this? Worship team, come on up, and in a few minutes I'm going to have the ushers come. Do you believe that the Lord wants you? Isn't that an interesting place to bring a conclusion? I believe that Jesus believed as he hung on the cross that the Father wanted him. As tragic as his heart was to feel like he had been betrayed, because this was the Lord's words. Listen. My God, why have you forsaken me? But he continued to believe that the Father would deliver him from his moment of death. And I also get, folks, that it can be kind of dramatic in this kind of setting to take your trial that you're going through and emulate it with the trial of Christ. I'm not trying to do that, because no human experience will ever match what our Lord has done to us. But what I'm saying to you is, do you believe that the Lord wants you? In the greatest trial that our Lord experienced, they were mocking him by saying, "We'll see if God wants him. We'll see if God wants him." There's some of you, you live your Christian experience as if God doesn't want you. that you're so tainted goods or whatever it is. And you start your journey with that place. And it seems awkward, doesn't it, for me to say, well, if you don't feel like you're wanted, then go to the cross, crucify yourself in Christ. It sounds so backwards in the human experience, but I'm telling you, that's where resurrection happens. Do you believe that the Lord wants you? And do you believe that He will rescue you? Do you believe that? If you want to know what communion is about, if you want to know what the cross is about, I'm trying to explain it to you. Will the mocker attack you and say, he trusted God? She trusted God. I hope that's my epitaph. Sue, if I was to go before you, she says no, she gets to go first. That's what we always have this battle. So let's make a deal. Okay? You go first, I'll put she trusted God. I go first, he trusted God. Amen?